We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And our reading will be verses 14 to 17 of Romans 8. You'll find this on page 944 if you're using the church's edition of the scriptures. And if you're able, I'll ask all of us to stand and exhort all of us to listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together for a moment. Father, we ask that to us today, these words of Holy Scripture given to us by the faithful ministry of your servant Paul would be to the praise of the glory of the riches of your grace toward us in Christ Jesus, that we may lay hold by faith on all that is contained in this text. Grant us this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 14 of Romans 8 gives us something like a definition of a true Christian. What is a true Christian? Well, the title that a true Christian is given is Son of God. That's what Romans 8 verse 14 calls all of God's people. We are sons of God. We'll return to this title, but for now I'll just point out this title applies just as well to the men and boys among us and to the women and girls among us. There's no difference in our theological standing before God. We're all sons of God. And we'll return, as I say, to that title and explain a little further. But who are the sons of God? Who are true Christians? We could define or answer that question and offer a definition in various ways. We could refer to all the people who believe certain things. Do you believe in the existence of God? Do you believe in, and we could make a list. The list might be 3 things, it might be 10 things, it might be 100 things, but you could try and come up with a list of things that people have to believe, and then we'll mark them down as a Christian. But the very fact that we wouldn't quite know what should be on that list reveals that that's not a totally adequate way of thinking. If you really want to know what a true Christian is, you can't just say, well, it's people who believe A, B, C, and so on. We could also offer a definition based on behavior. True Christians are people who do this and this and this. And again, there'd be a measure of truth here. Certainly, certain behaviors are part of the Christian life. Certain behaviors are off limits for Christians, definitely. Christians are those who are marked by obedience to God's law and his word and by a diligent use of the means of grace. But it wouldn't be reasonable to say that everybody who, for instance, attends church on a Sunday at least 30 times a year is a Christian. There is probably people who attend church less than that who are true Christians, and people who attend church more than that who aren't. And so we need to keep looking for a definition. We could say the same thing about beliefs and behaviors, attitudes. You know, some people might say a Christian is somebody who has a very calm and faith-filled attitude to life. They're not just believing in doctrines, but they really have a faith that touches their heart. And they have a certain attitude or a disposition. And that's very true. Again, The doctrines of Christianity are not merely to be assented to as facts revealed by God, but actually are to be adopted and brought into our hearts as true spiritual realities that we enjoy and that we find shaping even our inner attitudes. So it's not that there's no truth to this, but again, it's very difficult to say that everybody who has a calm attitude to life, or everybody who's very zealous for certain things, or everybody who's not bothered by certain things, is a Christian. The challenge of identifying a good definition is that what a Christian really is something very spiritually profound. It's not like being a citizen of an earthly country, an employee of a certain company, a member of a certain club or association, or a customer at a certain establishment. It's not anything like that. It's something very spiritually profound. And it's captured in the phrase in verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And this is here an adequate definition of a Christian. Somebody who is led by the Spirit of God. And what we need to see, first of all, is who is led by the Spirit of God. And that's all true Christians. All Christians. This is not a description of a small group of people who have gone above and beyond the calling of normal Christianity. There are many things you might say about brand new Christians, weak Christians, Christians who have many mistaken ideas in their minds and many imperfections in their life, Christians who were unreliable, Christians who are in various ways deficient. And surely we would all fit these descriptions in various ways. And then we might draw attention to Christians who are mature and wise and have years of experience in following Christ and great wells of biblical knowledge and great experience and wisdom and a proven track record of reliability in applying Scripture to real life, such that in their relationships and in their work and in other spheres of life, they manifest practical godliness. There are these differences between relatively immature Christians and relatively mature and strong Christians. But this is not one of those differences. All who are sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. And so nobody should have an idea of, well, I'm a believer, but I'm not led by the Spirit. Or, I'm a believer, but it's a very long time since I've been led by the Spirit. Or, I'm a believer, and I hope I have one of those moments when the Spirit leads me. That's not what this text is talking about. Otherwise, it would not be a suitable definition of a Christian. What the text is talking about, and here's the next insight that we need, is what this leading really is not a passing spiritual impression. It's not a private word of revelation granted to one person at a time. It's not a particular experience of God's closeness or God's kindness or God's guiding or leading in the sense of how to make a certain decision or how to act in a certain situation. Again, if it were one of those things, it couldn't possibly be a definition that covers such a broad category because there's such a range of experiences that people report on all of those sorts of things. And what this is talking about is something that is true of every believer. And so what this leading of the Spirit must be is the Spirit's work to bring sinners into a life that pleases God. And you can see this in the whole chapter. There's a great contrast, for instance, in verse 2. Between those who are serving the law of sin and death, that's a good description of unbelievers who are acting out a life principle of sin that leads to death. That's how their life goes. That's the law that they serve. What do Christians do? Well, we follow the law of the Spirit of life, the whole inner principle of our life is the Holy Spirit working in us to produce genuine spiritual life. That's the whole course and tenor of Christian life and service. We see this again in, for instance, verses 12 and 13, just before the text that we've read, where some people are described as debtors to the flesh, but we are not. What we are is those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body and live. And so the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in leading all of God's people is set in this context of a description where there's basically two ways of life. There's the way of life of the unbelieving, unrepentant sinner who will not acknowledge God, who will not acknowledge God's law, who will not seek God's mercy by believing God's gospel or honoring God's Son. And then there's another category of people, people who have been changed by the grace of God, set free from that law of sin and death, that is the description of the whole course of unbelieving, sinful life. And these people live by the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Their whole life is rooted in their relationship with Jesus Christ. It's oriented towards honoring and pleasing God by giving obedience to his law and seeking to apply it in their lives. And that's the whole course, and the outcome of that way of life is eternal life. This is the great contrast in this passage. And what Paul is saying is, all who are sons of God are these people over here who are led by the Spirit of God. That's the nature of the leading. Who is led? All Christians. And what is the leading? It's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring you into a way of life that pleases God, by joining you to Jesus Christ, a sincere and saving faith, moving you to repent of your sin, and moving you to a life of lovingly serving God the Father. That's what this text is describing. And then the next point that Paul makes here about the ministry of the Spirit of God in the lives of true Christians is how the Spirit leads us. You did not, Paul says, receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The background to this whole language of leading, and the Spirit leading, it calls to mind other parts of Scripture where God leads his people. And there's one great moment in the Old Testament that is held up all through the Old Testament as the paramount example of God leading his people. And it is God's great redemption of his people out of Egypt through the Passover lamb and the Red Sea and the victory over Pharaoh's armies. And then what did God do? He led them through a wilderness. He gave them his law, the Ten Commandments. He gave them also various laws that illustrated his gospel. He gave them sacrifices and altars and priests, all of which were in a picture form promises of Christ's gospel. He gave them the law, he gave them the gospel, and he told them about a hope that they had in the distant future. It could have been the near future if they had served God faithfully. It turned out to take 40 years because of their disobedience, but was their future hope of a home in the promised land, a land of Canaan where they could live with God permanently. And he gave them the law, he gave them the gospel, he gave them this hope, and he told them, you're going to walk through this wilderness land, and I'm going to go with you. And what he did was, in a pillar of cloud and fire, he made his presence known at the head of the camp, so that wherever they went, the pillar went first. And every time they camped, the pillar would move to the middle of the camp where the tabernacle was set up, so that all Israel would know, here we are with God's law and God's gospel set free from slavery to sin, walking through a wilderness to our home in Canaan, and God is leading us. God is with us. He's leading us. And you know, that's so different from the kinds of leadership that Israel had known in Egypt, isn't it? What kind of leadership did Pharaoh exercise over the Israelites? Did he say, okay, team, we've got a lot of bricks to make today, big pyramids to get up and big treasure cities to build, and I know you're tired, but it's time to really be motivated, and if we get to the end of the day and we have enough bricks, there'll be a pizza party at the end of the day. Is that Pharaoh's leadership style? Kids, I wonder if you have any teachers who do that. I still remember the day I won a pizza party by my typing skills in grade 2. And it wasn't really my typing skills. The award that I won was actually most improved, which means I was the worst to start with, and I was farther from the worst than anybody else at the end. So, go me. But what did I get? I got pizza on a Friday lunch period at school. And I still remember, oh boy, that was great. And that was, you know, a certain type of leadership. But Pharaoh didn't do that, did he? Pharaoh's way of getting what he wanted out of the Israelites was fear. He was a taskmaster. He had whips. He had supervisors with whips. And he had all sorts of cruel, manipulative tactics. He would kill children. He would do all kinds of things to get people to be on his side and not working against him. And when Moses came encouraging the Israelites to prepare for leaving Egypt to go worship God, he amped up the fear. He took away their straw and made them keep working on the same number of bricks. And all the Israelites realized, oh boy, we're really in for it now, because Pharaoh is leveling up his slavish leadership. And then what a contrast. God gives a law, he gives a gospel, he gives a home in Canaan, and all he wants these people to do is walk for a few weeks through a wilderness, yes, a howling wilderness, yes, a dangerous wilderness, a barren wilderness, a place full of enemies, a place full of problems, but if they had enjoyed God's blessing, if they had taken God's word at face value, if they had obeyed him, if they had loved him, if they'd trusted him, it could have been quite a short and sweet experience. But of course, they decided to disobey and rebel in all kinds of ways, and we could deal with that another way. But the point is, you've got to see the great difference between ruling people by fear, which was Pharaoh's way of ruling people, and God's way of ruling people, which was certainly lots of pretty impressive authority. There was a mountain on fire, there were 10 commandments, there were sacrifices, there were priests, there were lots of occasions for people to be very impressed with God's glory and even to tremble in fear at the sight of such a great God. But they weren't living in fear the way they were living in fear of Pharaoh, who was an evil and wicked man. They were living in fear of a good and loving God whose law was to be kept because it was right, whose gospel was to be believed because it would actually lead to life, and whose presence was right there in the camp to sanctify the people and to provide for all their needs. And this is, I think, the best way we can get insight into what verse 15 is teaching us when it says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." You don't need to go back to Egypt. The life of living as a Christian is totally different from the kind of leadership that you had when you were slaves. The kind of leadership you have in your life now is the leadership that befits sons of God. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This text is really a wonderful fulfillment of some themes in the prophets. Isaiah chapter 35 looks back at the days of the Exodus and uses that imagery to think about the days of fulfillment. And he says there'll come a day when God will make a highway through wilderness, a highway through a wilderness where the barren wilderness will bring forth all kinds of fruit, but the highway will be called the way of holiness. And you will walk on the way of holiness until you reach lasting joy in Zion. That's Isaiah's way of taking the imagery of the Exodus and using it to describe the days of the fulfillment, the days of Christ and his apostles. And now Paul is taking that very same thought and saying, instead of falling back into that slavish relationship that you had with Pharaoh, before you were washed in the blood of the Lamb, before you were set free by the stretched out resurrection power of God, Instead of falling back into that old way of living, you're called by God's grace to a new way of living. Not just a literal wilderness with a literal pillar of cloud and fire and real stone tables of commandments and human priests and all that stuff, but the spiritual realities that all those things point to, which is what Isaiah was getting at when he said there'll be a way stretched through the wilderness. It'll be called the way of holiness. And on that way, God's people will walk until they reach their lasting joy in Zion. That's the life that you're called to. And you know, when Jesus came, especially if you're reading Luke's gospel, the very first real episode in Jesus' adult life anyways, not talking about his birth, but when you turn the page into Luke 4, where we have his earthly ministry begun to be described, the first thing that you learn about Jesus is that he is led. He's led. It's the same word, actually. The Spirit led him into the wilderness. Just like God led Israel into the wilderness, and just like Isaiah prophesied that he would lead his people through the wilderness in a spiritual way, Jesus of Nazareth was filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And what did he endure there? Well, it was a difficult period. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and when he was hungry, the devil came to tempt him. And Jesus prevailed over the devil in the strength of the Holy Spirit who had led him there. And the whole episode is an exercise of Jesus exercising true human dependence on the Holy Spirit, truly trusting in God. And what was the great thing that the Spirit enabled him to do? It was to use God's word skillfully to answer the attacks of Satan. Satan says, "Throw yourself down. God will take good care of you. You are his son, aren't you?" And Jesus, quoting from the Old Testament, knew to say, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So you see, the point here is that Jesus was being tempted concerning his honor as the Son of God. And in order to enjoy life as a son of God, what he needed preeminently was the leading of the Spirit to live a life of pleasing his Father according to the calling placed on him in God's word. And exactly that is true, although in a slightly different way, for you. You are not a son of God in exactly the same way Jesus is. How are you a son of God? Well, you're a son of God by adoption. That's the key term here. When you and I look at each other and say, "Oh, look, another son of God," we are not describing just a general human truth that's nice and sentimental, like the kind of thing that people who used to go to church write on their Hallmark cards, okay? We're talking about a true and real spiritual reality that is just as real as any other factual statement about somebody. You're a son of God. And the best way to understand what it means to be a son of God is to focus on that word adoption and then think about the difference between you and Jesus. Jesus is a son of God, and you're a son of God. Obviously, there's a similarity, but what's the difference? Well, if you go back to verse 3 of chapter 8, notice how Paul highlights the difference. He says that God, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Did God send any of you to die on the cross? No. He sent his own son, not his adopted son, his own son. We see this again in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now, are you God's own son? Are you God's son in a unique and preeminent way? Are you God's son by nature? That's what we really need to meditate on. See, the image here is drawn from something that's familiar to us today and was especially common among prominent families in the ancient Greek and Roman world, the legal process of adoption. A few of us have witnessed an adoption. The Van Hout family adopted a couple children, and some of us were there in the courtroom when these adoptions were finished, and it became to us a very vivid illustration of this text. But especially in the ancient world, adoption was used by prominent families who had wealth and enterprise and public offices to fill and these sorts of honors and responsibilities that come with high rank in society. It was especially used by them maybe when they had no sons of their own, or when an important rich guy realized all of his sons were idiots, and he said, none of them can run this thing. And so he said, I'm not leaving the inheritance to any of these nincompoops, you know? Or some situation like that, where there was a reason that a powerful rich man would need to find a suitable young up-and-coming man to take on the family honors and titles and responsibilities and wealth. And actually, a lot of the famous people from this period, Caesar Augustus is one, was adopted into the family of the Caesars because he was, according to Julius Caesar, the right guy to be my son, to take over the family job of running the entire world, right? And you know, the way God adopts us is different in several respects. For one, he does not adopt people that he thinks are especially promising according to their natural qualities and talents. It's an amazing thing. You know, Julius Caesar was on the hunt, recruiting, you know, wanted, honorable, virtuous, smart, talented, capable man, good with a sword, good on a horse, good at running things. You know, you could imagine all the qualities you'd be looking for in someone worthy to carry on the Caesar family name. Then look at you and me. On whom has God set his adopting love? On his enemies. On those who have no qualities to recommend them. We're more like random orphans than we are promising up-and-coming young heirs, and yet God has set his adopting love on us. Another thing is, God does not just adopt one person, he adopts many. You know, the Caesar family could only afford to adopt Augustus. That's it. But God, he's such a great landowner, such a great wealthy and high-ranking figure, that he can adopt countless multitudes and call them all sons and cause them all to share in the rank of truly being sons in his family. And another thing is that he doesn't adopt because he doesn't have his own natural son. It's one of the most wonderful differences between God's adoption and human adoption. Human adoption proceeds on the idea we need to go find somebody better than what we have now. Namely, we can't have a son, or as I've given these ancient examples, all of our sons aren't worthy. But God, oh, he has a son. He is the radiance of his own glory. He is the eternal object of his infinite love. He's the one by whose wisdom he made the world. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the word of God. He was in the beginning with God and was God. He is the great Son of God, the brightness of his Father's glory, the true imprint of his Father's nature. He is everything a father could want in a son. And the Father loves the Son more than you can imagine. He loves him with a love that is bigger and wider and better and deeper than any human or group of humans or angel or group of angels can ever hope to describe or map out. There is love between the Father and the Son, love that is fully deserved, love that is perfectly stable, love that never changes, love that never goes anywhere, love that is never lacking in vitality or intelligence or expression. It is perfect love. God, so far as it comes to having a son, he already has everything he needs. And it is the glory of God as Father to be the kind of Father who desires to share with unworthy sinners the love that he first has for his son. He adopts out of the abundance of his love, not the lack of it. And it is the glory of the Son to be the kind of Son who would be honored by his Father as the firstborn among many brothers. You know, if it were me, I would think, oh no, I'd rather have all this to myself. I want to be the only perfect object of my Father's desire. I don't want any rivals. I don't want any competition. Maybe some of us can remember, or some kids can remember, you know, it's not that easy when there's a new baby around. Oh, suddenly, you know, mom and dad's love is going all over the place. But Jesus isn't like that. It is the great glory of God the Son, mimicking, reflecting, imitating, expressing, manifesting, displaying, whatever the right term is, displaying the same quality as the love of his own Father. It is his delight and glory to abound in love. And so for him, unlike for human adoption, it is both the glory of the Father to adopt far and wide all of his enemies and bring them into his family. Not because he lacks, but because his Son is the sum of all blessedness already. And it is the glory of the Son not to be lacking in anything, but in every way to overflow in the fullness of his Father's love, such that he can share it with us without reservation. You see how different that is from false religion? False religion says things like this: do your best, and maybe if God is in a good mood at the key moment, it'll work out. That's pretty much, as far as I understand it, I hope that's accurate. I know it's an informal way of stating it, but I hope it's an accurate summary of what Muslims say about God. Or it could be what Buddhists say about God. He actually isn't a father, really. He's sort of not really even a he. There is ultimate reality somehow, and maybe you'll get closer. Keep trying. Or the false religion of secularism, with its human authority divorced from the true God, which isn't a kinder, gentler way to live, but rather a severe, consequence-driven, only the fittest will survive mentality. Praise God, he isn't that. He's the kind of God who goes out into the highways and the byways and is so determined that his Son be honored at his wedding feast that he will make sure the guests are there. And not only guests, but to change the metaphor to the metaphor we're discussing here from the text of Scripture before us, not only guests, but sons. People like us who can look at Jesus Christ and say, he is God's own Son, and because I belong to him, I'm a son too. He, God's own Son, was led by the Spirit, and I, because I belong to him, am also led by the Spirit. He, God's own Son, prayed to his Father. That's where the text takes us next. By whom we cry, Abba, Father. Who prayed those words first? Jesus did. And now they're your words if you belong to Jesus, because all of Jesus's things are yours, because he is God's own Son, and through him you are a son too. Maybe the greatest thing that you could meditate on to seek to renew and grow your prayer life is to think about the fact that it was Jesus' highest human privilege to cry out, Abba, Father. I tell you, that really puts the shine on the privilege of prayer, doesn't it? And how do we come to know that all this is ours? Well, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is a famously difficult text to exactly sort out what each word means. I'll give you a little explanation here that when the text says bears witness with our spirit, there's some good reasons for that translation, but basically the better translation would be this: that the Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit. The idea we should have is not that our spirit and the Holy Spirit work together to do this witnessing, Rather, the Spirit is bearing witness, and our inward selves are the recipient of his witness. And what does the Spirit tell us by his direct supernatural work in our hearts? He tells us we are children of God. And he doesn't just say it, he makes it real. That's the amazing thing about the Holy Spirit. He's not just somebody talking, he's powerful. And this is the way Christians can live. We can live not just with the kingdom of God being all talk, but rather we know that the kingdom of God is power. We can live not just with words like, oh, Son of God, as if that's just a term from a book, but we can live the way Jesus lived, where actually being the Son of God was his daily enjoyment. We don't live that way perfectly. We don't have it to the same degree as Jesus. We don't have it with the same stability. Some of us maybe are feeling, you know, I just don't know what it's like to have the Holy Spirit bearing witness in my heart that I'm a child of God. If you don't know that at all, well, please come to Christ and put your faith in him and ask for a new heart and receive eternal life as a free gift. Turn from your sin. God will have you. He wants you in his family. He will adopt you into his family and give you all the privileges that natively belong to the Son of God, who is your Creator and Lord. But if what you mean is a little more like, well, it's just been a long time since I've felt very close to God, well, again, I would just say, turn to the Lord. Trust him. Ask him. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And this is what it means. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who is worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son. He's the life giver. And he will work on you. There's a great fortification against temptation here. You know, some of you are struggling with sin in one way or another. It could be a sharp tongue, could be an unmortified lust, could be a spirit of bitterness or discontentment or an ungodly type of fear and anxiety, or perhaps a sense of idleness and sloth that's taken over your life. Well, you know, the root answer for a Christian to all of these different problems of sin in our lives is really, do you realize who you are? You're discontented and bitter, and you're a son of God. You're angry for no good reason, and you're a son of God. You have lust after things that would displease your heavenly Father, and you're a son of God indwelt by the very Holy Spirit that indwelt Christ himself. What a contradiction. And you know, the thing that really puts a point on that contradiction is in verse 17. What's the great benefit of being a child of God, a son of God? Why does it matter? This, again, would have been really clear in the ancient world, where adoption was all about the legal status of somebody. It wasn't really about, wouldn't it be nice to have a cute kid in the house? It wasn't really that kind of thing. It was really about who's going to inherit. And that's what God's adoption is about, too. If you're children, then you are heirs. Heirs with an H. Kids, ask your parents why it's spelled this way. I don't know, but you can look it up. Heirs. People who are going to inherit. And what do we inherit? Heirs of what? Heirs of land? Heirs of money? Heirs of maybe a business? Heirs of, again, in the ancient world, great political office, heirs of, no, even better, heirs of God. And it really does mean what it says, heirs of God. What do you inherit as a Christian? Remember what God said to the Levites when they were getting their inheritance in the land? All the different tribes are going to get, you're going to get that corner, you're going to get that corner, you get this bit. The Levites, you don't get any corners of the land. You get me. And the proper way to read that is, oh, those poor Levites. Oh, Wouldn't it be nice if they had some rocks and trees and rivers like the rest of the Israelites? All they get is God. No, no, other way around. The whole point of God giving an inheritance to his people was to direct our hearts through those earthly signs to the true reality that the inheritance God has in mind for us is the thing that makes Jesus' life good and has always made his life good from the very beginning when there wasn't even any creation to be ruler over. What did the Son of God have as his native possession and birthright? He had his Father. An infinite, eternal, unchangeable God of wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, uncountable, unmeasurable joy in knowing the God of the universe. That's your inheritance because it's Jesus' native possession. And what he means in the gospel is to give it to you. This sounds like a very trivial thing to say, but doesn't that make you feel better? Doesn't that help? There's a whole host of spiritual problems that you could be here with today, and wouldn't it help if you could really believe that your inheritance in heaven is nothing less than God? That's who you're to inherit. You're rich. But it doesn't look like you're rich yet, does it? And here we have to see that there's a time to this inheritance. You haven't entered into it yet. Again, the illustration is so perfect because a child could grow up and the inheritance paperwork could all be filled out. Let's say the child is 5 and he's the King of England. Well, life as a 5-year-old, whether you're the King of England or not, involves a lot of napping and snacks. But the paperwork is the same. And there's something about your life, there's a hidden glory to it if you're a Christian. The paperwork is all made out. You're an heir of God. Your inheritance is won for you by the death of Christ. He has purchased and effected a transaction by which heaven and God himself are yours. He has shared with you what only he has by birth. But you know, there's a way that you have to walk to get there. And what is that way? It's the same way that Jesus had to walk to get there in his humanity. And what is that way? It's the way of suffering followed by glory. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The glory is coming. For Jesus, the glory is a present possession in fullness, according to his exalted humanity. He, with his human body, is in heaven, living the good life of inheriting God. At your right hand, David said, there are pleasures forevermore. And that's what he's talking about. But here you are, stuck in Sunnyvale, listening to sermons, dealing with your health problems, dealing with your money problems, dealing with your family problems, dealing with the fact that at any moment your life could fall apart. And one of the ways it could fall apart is that you, by obeying God at a key moment, give up massive earthly comforts and even necessities for the sake of faithfulness to God. And the question is, will you? It would be as tyrannical as Pharaoh for me to stand here and say that unless you're willing to suffer, you're doomed. Unless, as a minister of Jesus Christ, I could add in this context that the person calling you to a life of suffering is a Savior who went to the cross first. And now he's in glory. And everything that he has always had by nature, he will share with you. if you will put your trust in him and follow taking your cross in the hope of one day sharing in that everlasting inheritance of life. Could I offer one application here? It's not just faithfulness in the sense of doing the right thing, but what are you willing to venture to advance God's kingdom? Oh, there's a lot of suffering that way, isn't there? Going out of the current grooves of your life to do something new for God could be hard. There's a missionary from the 19th century whose house I was privileged to glimpse on the highway driving by in Northern Ireland a few years ago. Her name's Amy Carmichael. And she went way out to build God's kingdom. She went to India, where she and others with her went face to face with the incredible evil of child sex slavery in Hindu temples. You think that was easy? There's a poem that she wrote, a poem that captures this point perfectly, which I'll leave you with, just a couple lines. No wound, no scar, but pierced are the feet that follow me. And I wonder what following of Christ lies ahead for you that might mean the piercing of your feet, but then one day the crowning of your head. For that we must be led by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the Holy Spirit is indeed the third person of the Holy Trinity, and that the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has lived and died to share his life and glory with sinners like us. Please lead us until the time comes that we enter the glory that you've appointed for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.